Is the Bible historically accurate? Lots of scholars say no, until new findings prove otherwise. Bottom line, you can trust this book. Running Life's Race demands a trustworthy guidebook. Today, we'll explore why the Bible is reliable in both history and in spiritual truth. Stay with us. From Chicago's Moody Church, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. Our series is called Seven Reasons Why the Bible is God's Word. Today we're looking again at the Bible's historical reliability, the second reason why you can trust it. Here is Dr. Lutzer.
Now, my dear friend, do you understand how important it is for us to believe and to be convinced that if all the facts were known, we have in our hands a very, very, very reliable book. It is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. I conclude with another quote from that veritable treasure of theological wisdom and knowledge, namely Time Magazine. It says, few scholars believe that the miracles like Moses' burning bush or Jesus' resurrection will ever be proved scientifically. That's Time Magazine. I don't understand why they wrote that. I don't want to be too hard on the author, but either there is something going on here that we don't perceive. This is, if I may say so, quite foolish. To prove these things scientifically, the scientific method is dependent upon observation, the gathering of data, the repeated experiments, the hypothesis is developed, then the hypothesis is tested. Not only will the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the burning bush not be proven scientifically, but I can tell you with absolute certainty that the existence of Napoleon cannot be proven scientifically either. You don't prove historical events scientifically. Scientific investigation has to do with that whole duplication of events, the repeated experiments. If you want to know whether or not ivory soap floats, you buy some ivory soap, and then you get your neighbors to buy some ivory soap, and then you test it. And you test it until you're convinced that it floats or that it doesn't float. You can't do that with these events. They cannot be proven scientifically. Of course they cannot be, but they can be proven historically in the sense that the manuscript evidence for the New Testament is overwhelmingly strong in comparison to all other manuscripts that have been found regarding ancient literature, whether it is the writings of Plato or Greek history or whatever. Now that, of course, would involve us here in a lecture, and this is to be a sermon and not a lecture. But I can assure you the fact that if you approach the New Testament manuscripts with an unbiased mind and you say to yourself, you know, I am willing to believe if the evidence is compelling, you can believe. But if you say, I will not believe no matter what, nothing will convince you. I like the words of Bernard Ramm. He says, no other book has been so chopped, knived, sifted, scrutinized, and vilified. What book on philosophy or religion or psychology or classical literature or modern times has been the subject of such mass attack as the Bible? And the attack has been with such venom and skepticism, with such thoroughness and erudition upon every line, every chapter, every tenet. He says, 1,000 times over the death knell of the Bible has been sounded, the funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone, and the committal read. But somehow the corpse never stays put. Just never stays put. It's always there. It's always there. I'd like to make two conclusions today. First, the Bible has enough evidence for those who are open to belief. Has enough evidence for those who are open to belief, but not enough for those who are closed to belief. We've already made the point. If you're here today sitting with your arms crossed, and you're saying to yourself, you know, I'm a skeptic, I cannot prove you otherwise. If you want evidence for some of the patriarchs, we've already learned You can't substantiate it. No inscriptions have been found. I can't convince you. So enjoy your skepticism. If you approach the Bible and say, you know, I don't know whether or not it's God's word, but I'm going to read it and ask God to show me about Christ, because I'm open to the possibility that God has spoken. Why, indeed, for you there is much evidence, much evidence. You know, we sometimes refer to Thomas, who was a latecomer in the believing of the resurrection. And he said, except I shall put my hand in the print of his nails, he said, I will not believe. And then Jesus very graciously came through the closed door without opening it and said, Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hand, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas, you remember, said, my Lord and my God, my Lord and my God. You see, the disciples were not woolly-minded, gullible fishermen. They were hard-headed. They wanted evidence. But thank God that Thomas was at least an honest doubter. He was a doubter who was willing to believe if the evidence was there. And Jesus very graciously granted him the evidence and said, here it is. And he confessed, I believe. And by the way, your name is in the Bible. All of us, I suppose, would like to have our names in the Bible, but it's there in the 21st chapter of John, because Jesus said, blessed is the person who has not seen and yet has believed. Blessed is John, Mary, and Peter, and Paul, and Daryl, and Doug, and others who haven't seen and yet they've believed. You see, there's enough evidence for those who are open to faith, but not enough evidence for the people who say, I will not believe, period. In fact, if we had 100% proof, we wouldn't need faith. There is faith, but it's a reasonable faith. It's a sensible faith. It's a faith based on good evidence, but it is not absolute for those who do not want to believe. Secondly, to take the final step of personal trust in Christ, that is actually a gift of faith that God gives. What do I mean? Let's suppose that we could go back 2,000 years and we could go up to the hill of Calvary and watch Jesus die. Or let us suppose that there was some archaeological find that said Jesus died on a cross, and it even gave the inscription above the cross when he died. Let's just suppose that that were found. Would all the skeptics be saying, Oh, I believe. No, all that they do is believe that Jesus was crucified. They would not believe that he was crucified for our sins. You see? To believe that Jesus was crucified for our sins and for you to personally believe it, that is actually the work of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Spirit draw him. That's a miracle of God. You say, well, if it's a miracle of God, then why do you even preach? Why don't you just let God do his miracles? It's because during preaching, God may do a miracle. I'm going to tell you a story which I've told a couple of times now in prayer meeting and so forth, and since various versions of it are now floating around the church, you might as well get it from the person who was active in its instigation. I teach once a week this semester up at Trinity International University. I teach preaching. And one day I was trying to think of how I could impress upon my students the fact that it is while we were dead in trespasses and sins that God raised us. And unless God raises the dead, spiritually speaking, preaching is useless. So I decided to take them to a cemetery in Deerfield. And I didn't know where the cemetery was, but I went early. Finally found a place to park. The story is a little longer than I'm making it. Saw a woman come out of a restaurant. Just asked her cold turkey, could you tell me where the cemetery is here in Deerfield? And she said, I can't believe that you're asking. She said, we were just talking about that. And a man steps out of the restaurant and she said, he's the caretaker of the cemetery. Just one of those little things that God does once in a while to let you know that you're on track. So I said to him, I said, you know, I teach just up the way at Trinity. I would like to bring my class to the cemetery. I said, where is the cemetery? He said, if you'd have kept going two more blocks, you'd have found it. And then he told me where to park and said that the cemetery would be open and I could have my class in the cemetery. So after lecturing for a while, I told the students to pack up their books. I told them we were going to the cemetery, told them how to get there. They arrived. They are all gathering around. We come to a tombstone that's maybe 4 feet high, with a man buried in it, Jonathan, I believe, was his name, and his wife, Adrian. At least we'll say that. I do remember they died in 1912, Jonathan and Adrian. And so I read the text where it says, we're dead in trespasses and sins, and God sovereignly made us alive. And then I read Ezekiel 37, where God says, Ezekiel, preach to these dry bones. So I said to one of the students, Tom, I said, Tom, would you preach to Adrian and Jonathan and tell them it's resurrection morning and it's time to get up? And I stared at him. And you know, he wouldn't do it. Seriously, he just stared back as if to say, you can't be serious. So I said, well, if you don't, I will. So I went over there and I shouted. I said, Jonathan and Adrian, rise up, it's resurrection morning. And then I paused. Boy, I'm ever glad nothing happened. And then I said to the students, you know what the problem is? They couldn't hear me. That was the problem. And I went over and I shouted more loudly. I said, Jonathan and Adrian, wake up, it's resurrection morning, with all of my might. Waited. There was no resurrection. Then I said to the students, how do you think I felt doing that? Pretty stupid. Yeah. So stupid that Tom wouldn't even do it. And I said, that's the way it is when we preach the gospel to people. We're doing something that is absolutely silly, apart from the fact that God, in his grace, might create a resurrection. And then I read the rest of Ezekiel 37, where when he preached to dry bones, God took flesh and put it on the bones. And then after the flesh, God came and breathed life into the bones, and they lived. Do you know that there could be here today somebody whose heart is prepared to believe, and God is working in your life, and that's why you feel so guilty. That's why you feel so alienated from God, because you don't know where to turn. And I want you to know today that even at this moment, while I'm speaking, God could quicken you and say, and you say, yes, I believe. And if you say that and you are saved, it is a gift of God. It's a gift of God. And that's what the gospel is. We could argue for hours about the historicity of the Bible. And no matter how much evidence I gave, you could turn away and walk away. But the real issue is this. If you come today with a hungry heart, willing to believe and say, God, I long to believe. Believe in Christ who died for us, who died for us. But if you desire to believe, believe in Christ today and be saved.
Dr. Erwin Lutzer, concluding The Reliability of the Bible, the third of 8 messages in his series on 7 reasons why the Bible is God's Word. Tomorrow, join us as we turn to the predictions of the Bible. Running to Win comes to you from the Moody Church in Chicago to help you understand God's Word as the roadmap for your race of life. This series is now in print as 7 Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible, and this book can be yours as our thank you when you give a gift of any amount to support Running to Win. For full details, call 1-800-215-5001. That's 1-800-215-5001. Online, go to offerrtw.com. That's offerrtw, all one word, .com. Or write to Running to Win at Box 11-174, Chicago, Illinois, 60611. This is Dave McAllister. Join us for tomorrow's edition of Running to Win.